Just to let you know, tonight we are talking about how to receive comfort from God's Word, living amongst the wicked. In coming weeks, just to kind of let you know what we're going to be talking about next week, in verses 121 and following, we're going to look at how to trust in God's Word and the need to trust in God's Word in hard, oppressing situations. And then the following week, in verses 129 and following, we will find direction from God's Word and guidance from God's Word. In verses 137 and following, the righteous commands of God give life. We'll talk about crying out for God's Word, being desperate for God's Word. After that, revival that comes from God's Word. And so many, many great topics that we have in coming weeks to look forward to as we continue to work through Psalm 119. But tonight, Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120. In your English Bible, you probably have something at the top of verse 113 that looks a little funny. Samech. Samech is the Hebrew letter equivalent to our S. Every letter of the first of each line of this 8-verse stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter, Samech, or the S. So let's read it, and then we'll pray and study it together. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, with a section of scripture like this, we know in the words of Paul that your word is spiritually discerned. It is only those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit who can understand the word of God and apply the word of God to our lives. So we pray tonight as we as believers come to your word, to study your word, we pray that you would teach us, that you would comfort us, that you would remind us of the great grand truths of your word. Father, we would ask that you would take us deep, deep into the well of theology in this study tonight, that you would take us nearer to the Son, the Lord Jesus. That the closer that we get to the Son, the bigger and the grander and the more glorious and bright He would become. So do that tonight as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible was written over the span of nearly 2,000 years with 40 different authors. Three different languages written on three different continents from authors with different backgrounds, different cultures, different contexts, different vocations, including shepherds, doctors, kings, fishermen, even prophets. Different locations, different purposes of each writing. But the genres of Scripture are fascinating as well. There's history, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's wisdom literature, letters, and on it goes. But I want you to know that with all of that variety, the Bible is always reliable. The Bible is always fixed. The Bible is always perfect. It is one book with one predominant message about one Savior, and every individual part fits into the whole perfectly. That's amazing to think about that, isn't it? It's amazing. So, everything that David writes in Psalm 119 harmonizes perfectly with what Moses wrote in the Torah. Everything that David writes in Psalm 119 harmonizes with Ezekiel the prophet. Everything that David writes in Psalm 119 harmonizes with what we're reading in Luke on Sunday nights, the physician, the beloved doctor. Everything that David writes in Psalm 119 harmonizes with John the apostle, the author of Revelation. Everything that David writes in this psalm harmonizes with Paul and all of his theology in his letters to the New Testament churches. The Bible is the most relevant. It is the most perfect. It is the most unchanging truth that the world has ever known. What more is needed? What more is needed to guide us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to pave the way that we ought to walk in our lives? Look at what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, "I have made a covenant with God that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know, both for this life and for that which is to come." That is such a great, profound, encouraging quote. That's the heart of Martin Luther, and it should be our heart as well tonight. That as we read these verses, we can really believe that in God's Word, we have what we need for this life and for that which is to come. But when you daily rub shoulders with non-believers, when you at your job, at your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your community, when you rub shoulders with those who reject God's law, how do you obtain comfort from God's Word? Maybe you can relate to the psalmist. The godless are living near to you. The wicked might even pursue you. Maybe there are liars who are deceiving. Maybe they're manipulating. Maybe they're stretching the truth a little bit, perhaps about you. You're interacting with those who are double-minded and they stray from God and they are abandoning God's law, or they've abandoned God's law. How do you react? How do you respond? What should you do? Where do you go to find comfort? And nothing could be more relevant, because everyone here in your sphere of life, in your sphere of work, in your vocation, in your office place, you're probably rubbing shoulders with people that don't love Christ, that don't have regard for His law, they don't obey God's truth. So how do you find comfort? Where do you find comfort? Why is it really that important? Well, as I put in your outline, this portion of Holy Scripture in Psalm 119 shows us how to obtain comfort through Yahweh, or God's Word, as you live amongst the wicked. That's the key phrase. As you live amongst them. Yahweh is the pillar. He's a shelter. He's a tower. He's a foundation. He's a gem, a king, a fortress. He's a father. So come and find comfort from God tonight in this psalm. I was studying this portion this week and I thought to myself, what do we learn from these 8 verses about the situation of the psalmist? What does he write out that reveals what he's going through in his life as he's writing it out? Here's what I came up with. His enemies are near him. His enemies are near. Second, his enemies are pursuing him. They're not complacent, but they're pursuing him. Third, his enemies are mocking his faith. They're mocking him. They're laughing. They're ridiculing the psalmist. His enemies are making him feel unsafe. His enemies are living deceitfully. falsely, full of lies. Well, what I want to do tonight is I want to show you that you can find comfort while living amongst those who reject God's law. And I want to remind you that God is the sturdy pillar that you can lean upon. He is that solid rock foundation upon which you can stand. So, we want to ask two questions and then answer them tonight. And they're simple. Who are those who reject God's law? That's the first part of our study. Who are they? What does the psalmist, what does God describe those who reject God's law? What are they like? And then second of all, how do you obtain comfort through God's word? How do you obtain comfort through God's word? So let's work through it together with these two main headings. And as we walk through the psalm together, we will seek to understand more of receiving comfort from God's truth. Number one, in your outline, who are those who reject God's law? You can let your eyes scan these five headings. They are double-minded. They are doers of evil. They are deviating from God. They are deceitfully false. And they will be destroyed like dross. Maybe you can relate. Maybe there are people that you know that fit in these categories. Number one, these who reject God's law are double-minded. This speaks with reference to their mind, with their mind, their way of thinking. Look at verse 113. I hate. That's kind of odd for the Bible to say that. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. We see right away this contrast. I hate and I love. I hate and I love. Remember, to love something necessitates that we hate the opposite. For example, to love marriage is to hate divorce. God loves marriage. He says in Malachi 3, I hate divorce. To love truth is to hate falsehood. God is a God of truth. That's why in the Proverbs, God says he hates falsehood. Because the wicked are an abomination to God, they are a grief to God's people. With a sincere love of good is always joined a sincere hatred of evil. The psalmist acknowledges that. God, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. He's not gleefully rubbing his hands here, acknowledging them that he wants them banished with fire. That's not the point. The point is, God, I am for whatever you are for. And I am against whatever you are against. That's what he's saying. I love your law. But if I truly love God's truthful law, then I am going to hate those who are double-minded. Well, what does it mean that those are double-minded? Here's the guy who wants to have God and the world. He's the double-minded man. Here's the guy who is religious and worldly. Here's the guy who, Demas, who knows the truth about God, and yet he has forsaken God for a love for the present world, although he thinks that he can dabble in both. Here's a guy who tries to worship God and money. He wants the benefits of religion and the blessings of independence. He wants all of the benefits of worshiping God, and yet he also wants the blessings of self-sufficiency as well. You know, verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded. Those who claim to be believers of God, and yet they are living worldly lives. Same root occurs in 1 Kings 18:21. Remember Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel, and he's there with all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and he says to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to waver and be double-minded? It's the same idea. If Yahweh is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. You can't have both. So, verse 113 describes the person who's riding the fence, trying to worship God and worship the things of the world. James 1 verse 8 talks about this. It's a guy who prays and yet he doubts. And he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, James says. And James says, don't be like that. Don't be a double-minded person. When you pray, believe that God supplies to all generously. We don't want to waver. We don't want to be double-minded. Somebody might say, how is the psalmist able to say, I hate those who are double-minded, but yet I love your law? How can he say that? One writer of old said, it's when it flows from a love for God's word. If you love God's word so much that you hate that which is false, then we're beginning to understand what the psalmist is saying right here. I hate those that are living deceitfully, wicked, worldly, professing to be believers kind of lives. But I love your law. He describes those who reject God's law as being double-minded. Second of all, in your outline, they are doers of evil. Skip down to verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, so that I may observe the commandments of my God. These people are wicked evildoers. They're described and defined as doers of depravity. As Jeremiah would say, Hosea would say, they have sunk deep in their depravity. They have sunk deep in it. Their life is filthy, their conduct is contaminated. And the psalmist says in verse 15, depart from me. He says, turn away from me, you who are doers of evil. He says, because I want to observe the commandments of my God. We must either break with the wicked or with the Almighty, as one writer said. We can't have both. He who is going to run his race of Christianity well must lay aside every weight and everything that encumbers or hinders him. Hebrews 12. And the psalmist says that, depart from me, you doers of wickedness. Turn away from me. Don't influence me. Don't impact me. Don't affect my life. Why? Because I want to keep and observe God's laws. These people are double-minded. They are doers of evil with their life. They're wicked. They're perverted. They're filthy. They're contaminated. They are depraved. Number three, they deviate from God's word. Look at verse 118. The psalmist says, you have rejected all those who wander. He says, God, you've rejected those who deviate. They wander, they stray from your statutes. They are wandering. This is talking about their heart. They stagger, they go wrong. Psalm 95 in verse 10, God says that Israel always strays. They have gone astray in their heart. That's where it begins. When someone deviates from God and they deviate from the word of God, it always begins in the heart. It's not first the conduct. It's not first their words. It's the heart. It's the heart. It's not a lack of knowledge, but love of sin that causes people to deviate in their hearts from God to sin. You know, the word in verse 118, you have rejected all those who wander. It's a Hebrew word that means almost like a drunk, sort of deviating, unable to walk straight. They might kind of profess, they might want to walk down that path, but they can't do it. They're straying. They're staggering. Their heart has caused them to deviate and wander away from God's path. That's what the wicked are like. Number four, they are deceitfully false. Look at the end of verse 118. For their deceitfulness is useless. This is their purpose, their motivations, their intentions. The way that they think, the way that they live, it arises out of their motivations. It arises out of their purposes. These people are full of deceit. They're full of falsehood and lying and wickedness. However, well pleased the wicked are with their own cunning, they do nothing else but deceive themselves with falsehood. They think they're deceiving others when in fact they're really deceiving themselves, and they can't deceive God. Those who reject God's law are described quite bluntly in the word being double-minded, doers of evil, deviating from God, deceitfully false. And number five, look at verse 119. They are destroyed like dross. You, God, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. God, you've removed them. God has removed all the wicked, all the ungodly of the earth like dross. Dross. What's dross? It's that scum that forms on the top when a precious metal is being refined. And that scum that arises on the surface when that metal is being refined, the metalsmith will discard it and he will throw it away. In fact, if you want to turn, look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Look at how God describes dross. Ezekiel 22 and verse 18. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel the prophet, and God is going to talk about the people of Israel and their sin. Ezekiel 22 verse 18. Son of man, God is saying to Ezekiel, the house of Israel has become dross. What does that mean? They're worthless to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace. So you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Well, that's God talking about Israel before Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys the temple. And he kills many people and hauls the rest off to Babylon. They rejected God. They rejected his word. They became like dross. And verse 119 of our psalm says, God, you're removing all the wicked of the earth like that. Let us remember, in due time, God will cast away the wicked as utterly worthless. In due time, God will judge the wicked. Now, all of that is the description in the psalm for those who reject God's law. These are the people who are after the psalmist. These are the people that the psalmist is rubbing shoulders with. Can you relate? Maybe people that might be deceitful, people that might be double-minded, people that might deviate from God's path, people that are headed for judgment. And you say, that's pretty harsh language, but I know people like that. I work with people like that. I live near people like that. I know people like this. Consider even some biblical examples. Do you remember Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife? Remember, Joseph was in Egypt, and Potiphar, the master of Joseph, his wife, came to Joseph and said, "Lie with me." He said, "No. Lie with me. How could I do this evil against my God?" Finally, she seized him. She grabbed him physically and said, "Lie with me." And he fled, left the garment in her hands, and he fled the other direction. Well, she lied and made up this whole story about how Joseph tried to grab her and seized her. Well, he's put in jail. The master is upset. Joseph can relate. He can relate to liars. He can relate to those who are deceptive, those who are double-minded, those who are evildoers, those who have rejected God's law and straying and deviating. Joseph can relate. Do you remember in Nehemiah chapter 6, the three men, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and how when Nehemiah was building the wall, they kept sending these letters saying, "Hey, they want to see you. Come meet us over here." And Nehemiah said, "No, no, no. I'm doing a work. You're not going to deter me. I know what you're up to. You're up to harm." Then they send him another letter. "Come on. You need to come and meet us in the center of the city." He says, "No, no, I'm not going to deter. We are doing a good work. We're not going to leave." They were lying. They were deceptive. They had deviated from God's laws. They were looking to kill him. Even in Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, in verse 53, the chief priests, they led Jesus away, and they all had gathered together. And in verse 55 of Mark 14, the chief priests and all the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, for they were not finding any. They were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. They stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Then the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Why? They kept bringing false accusations, false charges. These were double-minded. These men were evildoers. These men had strayed from God. They were wicked. They were the dross, and they were going to be destroyed. Jesus can relate. Or William Tyndale. You know that name, William Tyndale, don't you? Translated the English Bible, really, for us, from the Greek and Hebrew. Much of the King James Version is from Tyndale and his translation. Well, Tyndale, going from city to city and house to house, translating the Bible, became friends with a man named Henry Phillips. Well, Henry Phillips was the agent of the church authorities back in England. Tyndale was arrested because he was betrayed by his friend, Henry Phillips. He betrayed him. Henry Phillips led him outside a home, and when Tyndale was outside in that narrow alleyway, there were the police waiting to arrest him. Tyndale was imprisoned in the castle in England for over 500 days with horrible conditions. He was tried for heresy, a treason, and a ridiculously unfair trial. He was convicted as a heretic by the Catholic Church and the Church of England. Tyndale was then strangled. He was burned at the stake. And on October 6, 1536, he died. William Tyndale can relate. To the deceitful, to the double-minded, to those who deviate from God's paths, that's what they're like. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you rub shoulders with people like that. Maybe you work for someone like that. Maybe people work for you like that. Maybe you know those kinds of people. But how different the godly are from the ungodly. How, if you live in the context with those kinds of people, how do you get comfort? From the Word of God. How do you keep going? How do you continue persevering? look at the top of that heading there. Look at what the psalmist says in these little check marks. In verse 113, I love your law. Verse 114, I hope in your word. Verse 115, I keep your command. Verse 117, I regard your statutes. Verse 119, I love your testimonies. Verse 120, I fear, or I am afraid of your judgments. He is consumed with the word. That's what gets him through. That's the comfort that he receives. It's not something worldly. It's not something mystical. It's not some vision or experience or feeling. It's investing himself and diving into the word of God. So how do you get comfort? Simple answer. Got to have determination. A firm resolve to cling, glue yourself to the word. And you can do this with the Spirit of God living in you. You can. It's possible. It's possible to do it. So, again, five headings. Okay, so what does it look like then for you to obtain comfort from God's word? What does the psalmist do? How does he manifest his life in receiving comfort? Number one, you love God's law. Number two, you hope in God's law. Number three, you obey God's law. Number four, you depend upon God's law. And then number five, you revere God's law. Let's fly through these together. Number one, you love God's law. You love. You love. Verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. I love your law. Yes, I'm living in the midst of the double-minded. Yes, they are deceitful. Yes, they are professing to know God, and yet they are living like the world. But I love your law. To love is to affectionately, courageously, sacrificially, diligently hold on to something. It's like our psalm, verse 47. I delight in your commandments, which I love. And I will lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on it. What is he saying? I'm going to leave the traitors and I'm going to love the truth. If you love something, you know this, if you love something, you've got to have it. If you truly love something, you say, I can't live without it. I love your law. I love, I need your law. I want your law. I can't live without it. David says, I love your law. That's how I find comfort. I love it. I'm in it. I'm with it. I'm memorizing and meditating and musing on the word. Second, you're hoping in God's law. How do you obtain comfort? You need to hope in God's law. Or in verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. Isn't that great? I've got double-minded people that are after me. Verse 114, but you're my hiding place, God. You're my shield. And I wait for your word or hope. Wait or hope. It's the same idea of the Hebrew word. It means to flee to Jesus, for he is our hiding place. The Lord is a refuge. He's a strong shelter. And the godly man runs into it and he is safe, Proverbs 18:10. You know, the world never understands the preservation of God's people. But we know that it's the hand of God that protects us. And consider how worthy Christ is as our hiding place. He has strength, right? He has strength. He's a strong hiding place. He's not a paper shelter. He's a rock shelter. The rock of ages. Jesus has height. He's not a low house, a low wall that enemies can easily jump over. He is a high fortress with impregnable walls. Jesus has secret places like a shelter, the innermost rooms of a large fortress. Because we can go deep into Jesus Christ, into the innermost part, and always be learning more about the hidden parts of Christ. He is faithful. He is a faithful witness. He is a diligent fortress. He's not a sleepy guard. He's not going to fall asleep guarding you. But he's diligent and he's watchful to care for you. Jesus, verse 114, the psalmist says, God, you are my hiding place. You are my shield. And we can say, Jesus, I can find refuge in you. No wonder David hopes. No wonder he says at the end of the verse, no wonder I wait. I hope in your word. You're my hiding place. I have nowhere else to go. I hope in your word. So how do you find comfort? Number one, we love God's law. We hope in God's law. Third, we obey it. We obey it. Verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, so that I may observe. You know, he says, depart from me. Depart from me. Flee from me. Go away, you workers of sin. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want you to influence me. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The godly man isn't blessed and encouraged and overjoyed when he's rubbing shoulders and being influenced by the ungodly. He says, depart from me. I don't want to become like you. Verse 115. Why? Because I want to observe the commandments of my God. We can't have both. We can't live like the world and live like Christ. We can't welcome the influence of the world and seek to be influenced by the word. We can't have them both. If we're going to flee from evil, we can follow after Scripture in its place. Charles Bridges says, true fellowship with God implies a resolute separation from the ungodly. If we really do want to obey and observe God's word, then we need to turn from the evildoers. And that has many ways that that can impact us. Media, TV, movies, music, friends, on it goes. How do we obtain comfort from God's word? Well, we obtain comfort from God's word by loving the word, by hoping or waiting in the word, by obeying God's law, and number four, depending. This is actually the key verse in the whole psalm, in the whole section rather, verse 116. Sustain me. Sustain me. What does that mean? Well, if God's word sustains me so that I would live, it means that God's word is something that I can lean upon with all of my weight. I can rest upon God's word. It upholds me. It fortifies me. It protects me. I can't knock it over. And I am sturdy when I'm leaning upon the word. It's actually a way of saying in verse 116, when he says, sustain me according to your word so that I may live, and don't let me be ashamed. God, uphold me by your word. Support me. Be a strong foundation so that I would never be ashamed of you. God, my enemies are after me, and they're mocking me, and they want to ridicule me, but I don't want to deny you. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32 and 33. Same thing in verse 117. Uphold me, O God, uphold me, so that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. God, uphold me, strengthen me, hold me like a mother who is holding up that tender child with all of its weight. That mother is holding that baby. That's what God does. And that's what the psalmist is praying. Uphold me so that I would have regard for your statutes. Commentators would say, you cannot be too steadfast in eyeing God's word and keeping your hearts upon God's word. We cannot be too resolute. We cannot be too determined. We can't be too deliberate. We cannot be too careful. You can't be. We can't be too resolved. We can't be too committed to keeping our hearts in tune with God's word and keeping God's word. It's impossible to be too steadfast in keeping God's word. Well, somebody would say, well, how does God support me? How does God strengthen me? What's that feeling like? Well, listen to this. Matthew Henry said, maybe it's by a preacher's word. Maybe God uses the word of a preacher and the word from the scripture to support you and encourage you. Or maybe it's through the ordinance of communion, the Lord's Supper, that as you receive that blessed ordinance and you remember, I'm communing and fellowshipping with Christ and He gives me strength, that supports you. And maybe it's by God using the power of the living word to encourage you in your own time of study. And maybe it's by God humbling and afflicting you, maybe with a trial. And even in that trial, He shows you that He's your support because you can't do it on your own. Or maybe it's by a severe discipline. Maybe God takes something away. Maybe God brings something into your life because of a sin, perhaps. And yet God is strengthening and holding you and supporting you by His grace as a loving father would. Maybe it's even by putting a thought into your heart at the exact encouragement, at the exact moment that you need it from the word or a word from a friend. And that could be used by God as a support for you in your life. Support me. Sustain me. Uphold me. So that I may keep your word. That's what it's like to receive comfort from God's word. But there's one more. Number five in our outline that we need to look at before we conclude, and it's this: revere God's law. Revere God's law. Verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. Actually, do you know what the Hebrew word means? The Hebrew word means I am physically shaking. My flesh is shaking, quaking for fear of you. And I am afraid of your judgments. I fear it. I revere it. Look at these little quotes in your outline. Our fear of God must mightily move us. Oh, how we should read this, James Montgomery Boyce said. Carefully, prayerfully, and with repentance. There is precious little of this spirit today. Isn't that true, beloved? God is so worthy of worship and awe and fear. Not as an angry executioner who's going to cast us into hell at any moment. It's not talking about that. But it's being in the presence of an almighty, powerful, majestic sovereign. And being in awe of His almighty power. The idea here is trembling before God and His word. In fact, Job chapter 4, verse 15 uses the same word for the fear. I'm trembling for fear. And it's translated in Job 4, verse 15. My hair on my body is standing up because of fear of you. It's like goosebumps. I'm fearing God. Fearing God. If we fear God, we'll fear His word. If we love God, we'll love His Word. Our attitude toward God is the same attitude which we have toward His Word. That's why He says, I'm afraid of your judgments. It really just means I'm in awe of your judgments. Oh, I honor them. I revere them. I fear them. I tremble before your great judgments. Psalm 2 says we ought to rejoice with trembling as we worship the Lord. Can you hear that? Rejoice with trembling. Same word in our psalm. I am trembling for fear of you. And yet Psalm 2 verses 11 and 12 says we ought to rejoice in our God with trembling. And then he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. How blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what William Law said in your outline. Who can think of the majesty and glory of God and not lie low in reverential awe? The contemplation of His righteous judgments is an appalling sight. For an angry God is a consuming fire. But blessed are those who are sheltered in Christ Jesus. You know, the missionary to the Indians, well over 200 years ago in India, Henry Martin, here's what he said. In prayer in the evening, I had such near and terrific views of God's judgments upon sinners in hell that my flesh trembled for fear of them. And I flew trembling to Jesus Christ as if the flame were taking hold of me. Oh, Christ will indeed save me, or else I perish. Oh, that we would have more thoughts like that today, where we would have such awe-inspiring, fearful, in the right sense, perspective of God and His holiness. We should learn from this and fear God and His Word. You know, there is a man who knew this. There is a man who understood this. We should end with this. His name is John Rogers. He's a hero of mine, and I think he should be a hero of yours as well. I've mentioned him before. I think I've even used him in illustrations before. He was the very first martyr when Bloody Mary came to the throne in 1554. Bloody Mary in England, Mary Queen, came to the throne. Of course, she, being a devout Catholic, wanted to eradicate and just get rid of all Protestants in the land. So she went after the preachers. The first one was John Rogers. He was brought before her, tried, condemned, taken to the place of execution where he would be burned. Listen to this. His wife, 9 small children, and 1 that was nursing at the breast was there when he was carried to the stake to be burned. Just before he was burned, he wrote a piece of advice for his small children. It's actually much lengthier than what I'm going to read for you. You can Google it, and it's probably 15 or 20 paragraphs. But listen to what he says to his children. It's in your outline there. You can follow along with me. Just before he died, he said this to his children in writing. He gave it to them. He wrote it in prison. Give ear, my children, to my word, whom God hath dearly bought. Lay up His laws within your heart and print them in your thought. Keep always God before your eyes with all your whole intent. Commit no sin in any wise, but keep His commandments. Oh, be always thankful to the Lord with prayer and with praise, begging of Him to bless your work and to direct your ways. Seek first, I say, the living God, and always Him adore. And then be sure that He will bless your basket and your store. Though here in my body be adjudged, in flaming fire to fry, that's how he talks about his burning, my soul, I trust, will straight ascend to dwell with God on high. Farewell, my children, to the world, where you must yet remain. The Lord of hosts is your defense till we do meet again. There was a man who knew what it was to live in the midst of the wicked and yet find overwhelming comfort from God's word. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Or